All right, we want to begin with verse 12 of chapter 16. Chapter 16 is sort of a closing group of salutations, for the most part, that Paul, with others sometimes joining with him, expresses his salutations to various individuals and in most cases gives them some kind of commendation. He addresses at least three or four times groups that seem to be churches that were meeting in houses. There may be more than that really, but the language isn't that clear with exception of those three or four. In verse 12, greet Tryphena and Trophosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. These were three women, highly commended by the Apostle Paul for the work that they had done in the Lord. The first two were said to have labored in the Lord. And then Persis was added to that group. She too has labored in the Lord. As we said Sunday morning, we'd like to know more about what some of these people have done as they labored so mightily in the Lord's service. All we know is that they did it without knowing exactly what or where they did it. Probably these were people that the Apostle Paul had come across in some of his travels in Asia and Europe, and some of them, perhaps, he had taught the truth and had baptized. A few of them, he mentions, had already become Christians before him. And so they were acquaintances of his that he is greeting in this last chapter. Tryphena means dainty, and Trophosa means delicate. Those are obviously ladies' names, and the language in the Greek would tell you that they were women anyway, because the names are in the feminine gender, and the same also is true of Persis. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. That is, greet Rufus, and also greet his mother, who is like a mother to me, is essentially what he's saying. We don't know very much about this Rufus. In fact, unless he happens to be a Rufus that is mentioned elsewhere, we don't know anything more about him other than what is here. What Rufus is mentioned elsewhere in the Scriptures? Anyone remember? In Mark, the 15th chapter, in verse 21, Simon the Cyrene, Simon of Cyrene. And I've already let it slip my mind whether he was the father of Rufus, I believe, wasn't he? Or is the other way around? I let it slip my mind. But that's where he's mentioned as involved in some way in a relationship with Simon of Cyrene, who was chosen to carry the cross of Jesus.
Rufus was the son.
He was the son of Simon Cyrene. Okay, that's good. Chosen in the Lord. Well, that's true of all Christians, isn't it? We're all chosen in the Lord. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, spelled differently, and the brethren who are with them. Probably that was a group of people. They were meeting in someone's home, and he mentions all of them together. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nersus and his sister, and Olympus, and all of the saints who are with them. So we've got two groups there. One group of people and all of the other saints that are with them, and then the other group of people and all of the others that were with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. I used a word here that when I wrote these notes, I probably knew what it meant, but added an explanation of it now. Osculatory. I wouldn't have known what that word means if I hadn't looked it up. It's simply to greet someone with a kiss. Osculatory greeting. is to greet one another with a kiss. That was a practice already, a custom in that land at that time that members of the church were already engaging in. They kissed one another just like they do in the Mideast today, whenever they came together in their assemblies. Paul is not imposing this on Christians. They already were doing that. What he is imposing on them is that you make sure that your osculatory greeting is one that is holy and pure, not hypocritical. Be sincere in the greeting that you offer to someone else in that way. And so it's not necessarily binding on us today, though certainly not prohibited if that were our custom. The churches of Christ greet you. This is the only place that I can think of where the phrase churches of Christ and its singular church of Christ are found, and it's rare usage in the New Testament. Most of the time, the churches were called simply the church, sometimes the church of God or the churches of the saints or something of that sort. But they are churches of Christ because Christ died for it. He paid for the church with his own blood. And this is simply a designation. It's not a proper noun. It's simply a designation, like we might talk about someone being the mayor of Florence. This is the churches of Christ, the churches that belong to Christ, designating their ownership. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. People who are guilty of causing strife and division and offenses, causing people to stumble and fall away from Christ or simply to commit sin. Paul says, I want you to note them. American Standard uses the word mark there, and people have gotten the idea that what Paul is talking about is that we're to put some kind of a mark or designation on a person to suggest that we don't want to have anything to do with him, a stigmata maybe. But that isn't what the word means. Actually, the word note here comes from the Greek word skopein, from which we get our word scope. A scope is something which you look at something, and that's all the word here means. I want you to look carefully at these people. Examine them, their teachings, and their agenda to determine whether or not they are true or whether they have an idea of trying to cause someone to commit sin or to create strife and division in the congregation or in among the brethren, the disciples. So I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses. Divisions is the strife, when brethren are separated from one another, and offenses is a stumbling block. And very oftentimes they go hand in hand. When a person stirs up strife to create division, what's going to happen almost inevitably, especially with regard to weaker Christians? They're going to fall away. They're going to get discouraged with all of the strife and the division, the confusion and the animosity, and just, well, if that's what Christianity is all about, I don't want anything to do with it. And they fall away. So offenses or causes of offenses goes along with those who create strife and division. Whenever anyone is teaching or preaching something that is contrary to the gospel of Christ, then they are the people that are under consideration here that you're to know, watch very carefully. And then, of course, his instruction is, whenever you have observed them carefully and you can see what their agenda is, that they're trying to cause strife and division, and the result of that strife and division is that some are going to fall away, then you've got to act on that basis, and that is to avoid them. And I don't see this really as being any different from Paul's instruction to the Corinthians to withdraw yourselves from this individual. And really, that's the only way that you're going to prevent his continuing to operate to cause division and strife and causes of offenses in the congregation. He's to be avoided. He's not to be allowed to have free rein to continue doing all of the things that could create the division and strife in the church. Any comments or questions on that? Verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus, obviously. They're serving themselves. But they are serving their own belly. That doesn't mean literally necessarily, but what he's saying is there they have a selfish agenda. They are interested in something for themselves out of this strife and division and these occasions of stumbling. They want something from it. Maybe they want to gather a group to follow them or to wear their name or to get even with the other side or something of that sort. They have some kind of an agenda that suits themselves to serve their own purposes rather than to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do this by smooth words, flattering speech. They deceive the hearts of the simple. And that's the trademark of those who would cause strife and division in a congregation. They have smooth words and flattering speech. They're very clever. They are eloquent. And they use that to try to deceive people. And if you've ever had experience with a false teacher who has tried to do these very things that he's mentioning here, you'll see that as one of his characteristics. They're clever, they're secretive, they're eloquent, they know how to deceive people. And too often they have success because we're not careful to do what Paul says in this verse, or the previous verse, that we're to do. Note them, and then when you see what their agenda is, avoid them, withdraw from them. For your obedience has become known to all. He now is sort of wrapping things up, and he wants to commend the Roman Christians. Your obedience has become known to Christians everywhere. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and to be simple concerning evil. Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this letter. Corinth is not really all that close to Rome, but word evidently had gotten to the Corinthians, to Achaia, Greece in general, maybe other places beyond that, of the soundness, the faithfulness, and the characteristics of the Christians in Corinth, in Rome. And Paul commends them for that. So I am glad on your behalf, because we know that these things are true about you all. But one simple suggestion. I want you to be wise about that which is good, and then simple concerning what is evil. So with wisdom, accept and incorporate in your lives all of that which is good in the gospel of Christ. I think that's what he's talking about primarily. But be simple with regard to evil. What do you suppose that means, to be simple with regard to what is evil?
Don't know much about it.
Pardon me?
Just avoid it. Don't know much about it.
Don't pay any attention to it. Be ignorant of it. Don't get involved in that which is evil.
Mine uses the word innocent.
Yeah, that's a good word too. Just be innocent of any of that which is evil. All right. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. The word countrymen can be sometimes translated kin or relatives, and it's just up to the context to decide which it is. And most of your later translations have used the word kinsman or relative in place of the word countryman to suggest that they were in some way or the other physically or fleshly related to the Apostle Paul, but we don't know how or through whom. Timothy, my fellow worker, we know about him, of course, that he was a traveling companion and probably converted by the Apostle Paul. He's my fellow worker. Then there's Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. And we don't know anything about any of those other than what's mentioned here, except for some possibilities. Jason is mentioned in Acts the 17th chapter, verses 5 through 9. And he entertained Paul and Silas, but whether or not that Jason is the same as the Jason mentioned here, we do not know.
Ben?
Yes.
You skipped over verse 20.
Oh, okay. Sorry about that. Well, I turned the page and didn't see it. Right. Thank you for it. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. I skipped that for a reason, maybe.
Oh, okay.
No, not intentionally for it, really. But I don't know just exactly what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Same kind of language that the scriptures use in Genesis 3:15 about Christ crushing the head of Satan, but whether it has any relationship to that, I have no idea. And as to what particular incident was going to occur that would be described as crushing Satan, I really don't know.
What came to my mind when I read that was that, like Revelation talks about in Matthew 24, the shortness, it was something that he was mentioning at this particular time, which was before the destruction of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And it's possible, I think, that he might have been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70.
Yeah, I think, and I thought about that possibility, and certainly that is a possibility. How that could be described as crushing Satan under your feet was the little bit of a hang-up that I had as to how it could be said to be under their feet, under the feet of the Roman Christians. They certainly would benefit from it, as it would have an effect on the whole church, especially the Gentile world. But that may have been it. Then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The kindness of God through Jesus Christ, Paul prays, would be with those Christians. Now then, verse 21, really, we've discussed that. Let's look at verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Paul, on other writing of other epistles, sometimes used someone else to do the writing for him. And here, Tertius was evidently his secretary, or stenographer perhaps, who recorded the words that Paul gave to him by inspiration and wrote them down in papyrus, I suppose, to send the letter to the Christians in Rome. Some suggest, particularly by something that he says in the book of Galatians, that Paul's vision was very poor, and therefore his writing not too legible, and that may be why he had others do his writing for him, as in this case. Verse 23, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church. Gaius, the guy I'm living with right now, he's my host, and he is the host of the whole church. Perhaps the whole church was meeting in his home. Greets you. Now, Gaius was one of the first persons who obeyed the gospel in Corinth. Paul mentions the fact that he had baptized him, and he therefore was undoubtedly one of the stronger members in that congregation and perhaps had the church meeting in his house. He's not the Gaius, probably not the Gaius, that is mentioned in 3 John. You remember John, 3 John was written to a man by the name of Gaius, and it was about the problems he was having with the Octrophes in the congregation where they both were members, but likely that Gaius was living somewhere in Asia, as John's letters were written to people in Asia. So he's not the same as the Gaius here in verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's a second expression of that. The grace of Christ might be upon them. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which kept secret, let me read that again, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all of the nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. This is sort of Paul's benediction, I guess we would call it, to the Roman Christians. And maybe also you could refer to it as a doxology. But in expressing his feelings to God, now to him, that is to God, who is able to establish you, the Roman Christians. God is able to establish you all in Rome. The way of their being established and edified and strengthened and built up is according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say some things about the process of the revelation of that gospel. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret since the world began. God knew before the world began everything that he was going to accomplish in bringing salvation to mankind. The first mention of it is in Genesis 3 and verse 15. In sort of cryptic language that were it not for the New Testament we wouldn't even really be able to understand. And then through other prophecies, promises in the Old Testament, it was sort of line by line revealed. And then finally in the New Testament days, through the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, the gospel was preached in its fullness for the first time. Repentance and remission of sins beginning in Jerusalem, Luke 24:46, I think. And then, not only was it preached orally, but finally it was written down. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest. Well, first it was made manifest orally by the preaching and teaching of it. That is, by the prophetic scriptures. The word prophetic just means to speak by inspiration. And so these scriptures being preached by inspiration at first are being written down, that's the idea of the word scriptures, the writings of the prophets, and consequently through the preaching and then subsequently the written word, the gospel was taken to all nations for what purpose? To create faith for the obedience of that faith. You remember we began in chapter 1, Paul noted the fact that the gospel was revealed for the purpose of the obedience of faith. And now he closes the book with the same idea. But now it has been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone, wise. Let me read that again. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. That is, God only is so wise. And to him be the glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And that concludes our study of the book of Romans. We've got the questions and 10 minutes.
In verse 25, When Paul wrote to the Romans, he had never been there.
He had not been there, to my knowledge, or there's no record of his having been there.
Verse 25 says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel," is that him referring to my gospel, Paul? Is he referring maybe to this letter that he's sending him? Or?
No, I think all he's saying, according to what I preach, what I have preached everywhere, according to that gospel, may God establish you in that gospel. You see that? I want to go ahead and pass out these chapter outlines because we may run out of time before we get the questions answered. Before we get into that, I want to express my appreciation to the elders for asking me to teach this class, confidence that they had in me that they thought I could do it. I didn't think I could do it in 3 months, but we have gotten that accomplished. Ken and Deidre have also been a great deal of help to me in taking care of all of the printing and stapling and getting them up and just leaving them right here for me to hand out. I appreciate that as well. Foy and Mel and Melton have also helped me in passing them out. I appreciate that. And last but not least, my appreciation to all of you for cooperating with me as I have used almost all of our time strictly for lecturing to get through the book of Romans in 3 months. I know there have been times when you might have wanted to ask a question or may have wanted to make a comment that I didn't slow down enough to let you do it. But I appreciate your cooperation in that way. And now I'm going to take a rest. For a little while anyway. Melvin.
Well, I just want to comment on the part on behalf of the class and say that we certainly appreciate your efforts.
Well, thank you.
Speaking from my own point of view, I certainly learned a lot.
Okay, I appreciate that. Questions. What two people were fellow prisoners of Paul in Rome that imprisoned with him?
Andronicus
and
Junia.
Verse 7. We don't know why they were in prison. We just know they were. Who risked their own necks for the sake of Paul's life? Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 3. What was the purpose for manifestation of the prophetic scriptures to all nations? For the obedience of faith. What individuals mentioned in this chapter were relatives of Paul? A bunch.
Lucius, Jason,
Sospater,
I
got Sospater in there twice, but that's right. Lucius, Jason, and Sospater. And Herodian, although it's unlikely that Herodian was a relative. Number 5, what was the purpose of Paul's instructions with regard to greeting one another with a holy kiss? Was it telling people to start doing it?
Keep it pure.
All right. They were already doing it. His instructions were to keep it pure and holy. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Verse 16. 6. Where was Cenchrea in relationship to Corinth?
Short distance.
9 miles to be exact, sort of in a north westerly direction. What individuals did Paul say were or was approved of Christ? What individual did Paul say was approved of Christ?
Apelles.
Verse 9. Number 8, who is to be closely watched and after a first and second admonition avoided?
Does it cause division?
All right, those who cause division and occasions of stumbling. Verse 17. In what two things were the Roman Christians to be wise and simple? Wise in what is good and simple in what is evil. Verse 19. What did Paul promise the Roman Christians that God would do shortly for them, under their feet at least?
Crush
Satan. Verse 20. Who wrote the epistle to the Romans for the Apostle Paul?
Tertius.
Verse 22. What two sisters are named in this chapter? Tryphena and Tryphosis. If you have twin girls, you might want to think about using those names. They have Bible names. How many mentions of churches that were meeting in homes are in this chapter? That's sort of an indefinite number. It depends. I can find three which are evidently referring to congregation, but I think there are two or three other places where maybe the same thing is under consideration. I have verses 4, 5, 14, and 15. Number 14, who was one of the first to become a Christian in Asia Minor?
Epaphras.
Epaphras. The text says Achaia, but more recent translations record that as being Asia. Any questions on the questions or on the comments?
When did you stop having the salutation of Holy Kiss?
I don't know if the people over there have, but they still do it. Whether Christians do that in Rome today or Corinth or anywhere else in the Middle East, I don't know. But, you know, you see even men greeting fellow men on television with a kiss to each cheek. And so it's still a custom in some places, but I don't know when it may have, or even whether it has quit among Christians in that area. It very well may still be practiced because it's the custom of the society. Anyone else? Well, I can't believe we've got a minute to spare. I've enjoyed teaching the book of Romans. It's challenging, but I enjoy it. And reckon I'll be teaching again one of these days, sooner or later, maybe later. And any questions or comments by anyone? Ken will have a good study on the book of Ephesians. Anybody know what the primary theme of the book of Ephesians is? Pardon me?
The ones, one faith, one
baptism. Well, that's in Ephesians 4, that's true. Two books that are very similar, Ephesians and Colossians.
Culmination of God's plan.
Or certainly the culmination of God's plan. I think you could say that the preeminence of the church is the theme of the book of Ephesians. Now, Ken may suggest something different from that, but in my judgment, that's the preeminent theme or the primary theme. And the primary theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. And there are passages in the book of Colossians that are almost word for passages that are found in the book of Ephesians. So they are very similar, and they are written to churches that were very close together. Ephesus and Colossae were both cities in Asia Minor. And of course the book of Revelation was written to those same churches. Oh, I handed out the summary outlines on the book of Romans. You can just snap that in your notebook or folder, wherever you want to, and keep it so that if later you ever have some need to try to recall in your mind the meaning of the different chapters in the book of Romans, you have that. I suspect that if someone else were making that same kind of summary of the chapters, that they would come up with a different summary in some of the chapters, but for the most part, I think it's pretty easy to determine what the theme of each one of the chapters is. Chapter 1 is the theme of the sins of the Gentiles that made it necessary for them to have a scheme of redemption by which they can be saved. Chapter 2 is of the sins of the Jews and their hypocrisy that made it necessary for them too to have a system of justification by faith, since for 1500 years they had tried to be justified by law-keeping and had failed at that, they too. Then chapter 3 is sort of summing that all up and suggests that we have a way, since all have sinned, both Gentiles and Jews, and fallen short of the glory of Christ, in verse 23. Therefore, in verse 24, we are given a system of justification by faith in Christ Jesus, and that's what the rest of, or the most of the rest of the book of Romans is all about. How that law keeping will not earn or deserve salvation for anyone, and can only result for those who seek to be justified in that way in their condemnation. They're being lost. And a life of frustration and discouragement in trying to be justified by law keeping. And that therefore, since that system won't work, the only other system is justification by faith in Jesus Christ. So you got them, you're welcome to use them any way you see fit. We'll stop there, and I think the bell is about to ring.